Okay, Revelation 17, or 19, sorry, verse 7. Revelation 19, 7. And this really is connected more with the first six verses, but I want to give a treatment of these verses here so that I give proper focus upon it. Verse 7, Revelation 19, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.' Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Let's pray. Well, we are grateful to you, as others have said, for your kindness and grace to us. And Lord, that we can call upon you, and that you, Lord, are desirous of doing your will. And Lord, we know it is your will that we partake of your word, understand it, and live upon it, that it convert those who are unconverted, that it strengthen those who are saved, that, Lord, we have our minds all upon you. We pray that would happen. In Jesus' name, amen. We're speaking today of marriage and weddings. And the customs and traditions of weddings greatly vary between cultures and in time. The way we do it today is the way we do it today. It is not the way it has been done forever. In some places, a man wants to marry a woman. He probably goes out and catches a mongoose and drops it on the front porch, and the father of the bride sees it and says, "Go on, honey, there's your man." But we don't do that. Our engagement and weddings of today are very individual. The couples find each other. The couples talk it out. Those two individuals deal with the matter. But in the Hebrew customs of marriage, it was more of a family-oriented thing. The fathers would get together. Sometimes a long time before these children would come of age, and they would decide that there was going to be a wedding between these two. So it was very family oriented. Here, a man finds a girl, asked if she will marry him, and she says yes. And though then you let everybody know, "Will you marry me?" She wilts, and so there you go. Now you're engaged. After this, they start to plan the wedding. And by they, I mean the woman. The man gets engaged, and really, for the most part, his life is no different until he gets to the wedding. But now the bride-to-be has a lot to do, usually. You have to find a theme for the wedding. You have to find dresses for the bridesmaids, and you have to find where you can buy the most uncomfortable shoes for the bridesmaids to wear. Once all that's done, the day comes, you have a ceremony, you have a reception, you have the honeymoon, and you're married. The Bible uses marriage, not the ceremony so much, although that is also included, but the marriage itself is a picture of the union of Christ with his church. It would be different if the Lord said he wants us to be in his club. That's not very intimate, to be in a club, or to be on his team. That's also not very intimate, or to live in his neighborhood. No, not very intimate. But to be wed to Christ. When I ascended to marry me. I was very careful not to say, would you like to join the Scott Adoration Club? It didn't seem to be the right tone for that. There's an intimacy in marriage. When we are joined to the Lord and we are joined to Christ, it is like a marriage. It's greater than that because it's spiritual and eternal and all that, in perfection, perfect bodies in the eternity. But it's an intimate spiritual union. We were enemies of God, and yet the Lord chose not only to befriend us, but essentially to marry us as his bride, the church being called that. So God has saved us from spiritual singlehood for eternity. Little girls, as they grow up, wonder, what's going to happen? Who am I going to marry? It seems like it'll never come, but it does come, doesn't it? All of us, at that point, at one time, we were a long way from getting married, and then the day came. So we're to anticipate, as believers, the joy and the consummation of our union with Christ, not merely to live in the servants' quarters, but to actually live in the mansion, to actually be in the family, to actually be the bride of Christ in the Father's house. Now let me explain Hebrew weddings, because it's not like ours. Hebrew marriages, as I said earlier, were arranged by the fathers of the bride and the groom. If that's scary to any of you, that's the way it was done. The fathers of the bride and groom would negotiate in some way that their children would marry. And the decision was made based upon what benefit it would bring to the family. The children could be children. They could be very young and not anywhere near the age of marriage. But the benefit was for the family, not love. In our day, you love someone, then you proceed to get married. In Hebrew weddings, you marry someone and then you proceeded to love them. And betrothals would come and they would be made so certain that you would know who you were going to marry a long time before you married them, potentially. That song, Doris Day song, Que Sera, Sera? When I was just a little girl, I asked my mother, what will I be? And she said, you'll be married to Frank Wilhelm's son, George. What? That was arranged. It was set up, and it was to take place. And so the love was after, not before. And then money would change hands. Ooh. The agreement would be reached, and these two are going to be married. They may be older and at marrying age, or they may be younger and not. But money would change hands. The bride's father would receive a gift from the groom's father called a mohar. The bride's father, if he's a decent man, would give that to the bride. That would be hers. He would sometimes keep some of it. If he kept it all, he was a real scoundrel. The bride would receive a gift called a matan from the groom. That would become part of her possession that she would carry into the marriage. So in essence, they were purchasing the bride, but not as property, as a guarantee of the union. I'm going to buy you and give me a receipt. It wasn't that. It was that the contract had been signed, the agreement had been reached, money had changed hands, and there was some money given, some of which was to compensate for the loss of the woman from the household that she lived in, because she would move out of her house. So whatever benefit she gave to the family would be lost as she moved into the house of the groom. And if you ever decided that you were not going to get married, after this betrothal, you had to get a divorce. You remember in Joseph and Mary's case, they had not come together. They had not consummated the marriage, but they were engaged. And when Joseph thought that Mary had cheated on him and gotten pregnant, he was thinking of putting her away privately, divorcing him, because that was what the divorce was, not just after the actual wedding ceremony, but after the betrothal. The groom, once there was an agreement between the families, and if the groom was present, if he was of marrying age, the groom would then go back to his father's house to prepare a bridal chamber. So once you've got the deal done, the groom would leave the home of the bride and go back to his father's house and prepare a bridal chamber for his bride. That would typically take a year, but it could be stipulated by the father of the groom, however long he wanted it to take. So once the bridal chamber was ready, the groom would go back and fetch his bride. She would not know when he was coming, because they lived out away from cities, and there were no phone service, no texting, no anything. The only way that a bride would know the groom was coming is as the groom got closer to the bride's home, there would be a trumpet that would sound and a shout. That would give her a little bit of time. She better be packed up and ready the whole time. But there would be that warning that the groom is coming. Now, we got it all backwards today. It doesn't matter, because there's no biblical injunction of how do you get married, what the ceremony would be. But what do? We don't play, "Here comes the groom. Here comes the bride." It's reversed. I've stood in rooms with many a nervous groom, and we're waiting to hear the music. And there's some music we've been told, once you hear that, come out. And so we're looking out, and we come out, and we stand, and the bride's not coming yet. But we're waiting. Here come all the groomsmen. Here come all the bridesmaids. And they stack up over there, and then they change the whole song. And then it's everybody stands, turns. The mother's supposed to stand, turn. Everybody turns. And here comes the bride. You've seen this. Well, then it was here comes the groom. And the bride was home waiting. And here she got up, did her normal stuff. And here's a trumpet and a shout. And the groom is here. And it's time to go back to his house and proceed to the ceremony. So they would do that. They would go back to the groom's family, to the groom's house. She was leaving her house. She would be living in the house of the groom's family, the father of the groom, his house, his household. She would, once she's there, have a ritual cleansing of the bride. It's like a symbolic action that she is a pure virgin. And then they would have a private ceremony with just the family. After that, there would be a wedding feast. What we see here in Revelation 19 is that public gathering after the ceremony, after the joining. And in this case, the church, having joined with Christ, would have the marriage supper. That is to celebrate the union and to honor the newlyweds in the groom's family home. And you remember, Jesus performed his first miracle at a wedding feast. They ran out of wine. The groom's family provided for the marriage feast. And if they ran out of wine, it would be a shame upon the groom's family. Jesus saved them from shame by turning water into wine, so that they had all they needed at that wedding feast, and did not have to say, "Well, we ran out of wine," because that would be a shameful thing for the family. So that is how they did it. Now, there are parallels, you may have caught them as I went through, between this and union with Christ. And these parallels were taught in Scripture. Jesus purchased his bride with his own blood. The purchase of a bride and the money that changed hands would differ in tradition between family and from family to family. But Jesus, in order to purchase his bride, purchased us with his own blood, thereby cleansing us from all sins, making us a pure virgin spiritually. Not ritualistically, but actually clean. You see that in verses 7 and 8 in our text. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We've been made righteous in Christ. When we're saved, our sins are washed away, not by ritual, but by actually being forgiven by God. After he bought us, he left to prepare a place for us. Remember that? I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. That's exactly what the groom would do. Go back, go prepare a place, come back, get the bride, take her on, be with him in the Father's house. So he returns in a day and an hour that no one knows, and we're told with a shout and with a trumpet blast. So that when Jesus comes to take his bride, the church, we'll hear some forewarnings, a trumpet and a shout, but we better be ready then, because there's no time to be getting ready at that point. And so he returns, is united with his bride, and then we proceed to the marriage feast. Married to our groom, the Lord Jesus, in a spiritual union, which is eternal. Now, we're told in verse 9, he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a classic example of making things harder than they have to be. I know what happens is this. Let's just imagine you're reading this for the very first time. This what I just read, verse 9. And if you read it for the first time, you probably said, well, that's saying that we're blessed if we are married to Christ. If we are invited to the marriage supper, if we're one of the ones who are believers who have been invited by God to be a Christian, to be saved, and to be united with Christ. And you would be right, I think. That's the simplest, easiest understanding of that. But some people want to make it fit their charts after they get into it a while. Sometimes we learn more the more we read, and that's usually the case. The more we study, the more we read, the more we are in Christ, the more we hear teaching and read ourselves, though the better we get with all that. Look at Matthew 8, verse 11. Sometimes we get, well, my grandmother used to say, too smart for your britches. I don't exactly know the etymology of that saying. But, you know, you get too big for your britches. You get a little uppity. And so then you begin to move things around and make the common, easy sense of it go away. Matthew 8, verse 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is a figure Jesus uses for the Jewish nation who had been invited and did not come. And yet there were those like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the patriarchs. that did come. But there's a feast. We have this also in the New Testament, where there is a feast. Those who are joined to Christ take part in the marriage feast. But some say, no. Those who are invited are not the church. I believe if you're at one of the seven churches, you read this, the simplest way to take this is in the end, you'll be in the marriage supper. You'll be honored with Christ and united with Christ. I think it's the simplest way to take it. I think you have to work at making it confusing. Some say this refers to the invitees are not New Testament believers. They're Old Testament saints and people who were saved before the day of Pentecost, and people who were saved after the rapture, but not everybody. I saw that in a few places in study this week. Doesn't include Israel, because Israel's got a separate, they're a separate people. I'm not going to use the big word that this is. But it separates the people of God between the church and Israel. I think that's an improper separation. Because the Bible tells us, Ephesians chapter 2 is one place, the Bible tells us that God fixed all that in Christ. That separation was a previous thing. Verse 11, Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now he's saying, you Gentiles, I'm pointing to every one of you, because every one of you, as far as I know, you're all Gentiles. And I'm a Gentile. You were a Gentile if you weren't a Jew, Israel. So the Jews had the revelation of God. The Jews had the temple. The Jews had the promises. The Jews had the covenant. The Jews got the revelation from God. And the Gentiles were considered outcast, separate, dirty. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in the flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments containing ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. It sounds to me like when the church is built, Israel is incorporated into it. As Dr. Belcher used to say, do you believe in the church in the New Testament and the church in the Old Testament? It was just a different place. The saints in the Old Testament were looking ahead to Christ. The saints in the New Testament, looking back to Christ, were all in Christ. So I think to separate these is a sketchy thing to do. I understand why it's done. I understand it's being consistent with the system, but I don't think we should do it. All are saved by faith in Christ, the same figures used in the Old Testament for God being our husband. And I just don't think you want to shut out believers from the marriage supper. The only ones who are shut out from the marriage supper are unbelievers. The ones who can't come to the marriage feast are unbelievers, not believers from a different time. So it's just, to me, a very simple declaration that we are going to be at the wedding feast, the marriage supper of Christ, if we are saved. New Testament, Old Testament, whatever. We're all one. And that this is a symbol of our endless joy by being united to Christ for eternity. So who are the blessed ones? The blessed ones are believers. And who does the inviting? The Father. We see it in parables too, Matthew 21. So, John, back to Revelation, John is taking all this in. All this about the nuptials that we'll have in heaven, the joining with Christ. And something happens to John. And I know this because as your pastor, I have to know everything. So there he is, unknown to many. There is inside of us something that is ready to explode at any time. I don't want you to be upset. I want you parents to comfort your children after the service, if that's needed. But there is inside of every one of us something that is ready to explode. We normally go throughout our day oblivious to it. We keep a mild-mannered, composed, controlled demeanor. We're like Clark Kent. But there is within us something about to explode. In a normal day, our brains are fully functioning as much as they can be. We're careful how we present ourselves to the world. Then, one day, something happens. So good and unexpected. So monstrously great. And we get so happy. And that thing in us explodes. Not a bad thing. A good thing. We get so happy. Something happens. So good that we explode. And we don't know how to do. We don't know how to live. We don't know how to manage it. It's overwhelming joy. And John did something when that happened, very uncharacteristic and unexpected. He fell at the feet of an angel and intended to worship him. What happened to John? I am not a vocal sports enthusiast. I know some vocal sports enthusiasts. And I'm not one of them. I usually watch sports. I have reactions if I'm really into a game. But I don't have a big reaction. In 1982, I exploded. I was in Minnesota in my apartment. I was watching the North Carolina and Georgetown basketball game for the national championship. And Michael Jordan went up for a shot, and he hit a jump shot. It put North Carolina in the lead with a few seconds left. And I started where my TV was. It was a little bitty TV. And I ended up in the hallway on the floor. I exploded. I was so happy. The lady downstairs did that thing she did. She banged on the ceiling. Because I erupted. I exploded. It was great. And I jumped however many jumps it took to get from the kitchen to the hallway. That's what I did. And I'm laying there hearing that lady downstairs. John has just seen the joy and bliss of fellowship and union with Christ all to eternity, the judgment of the great harlot, the joyful and exuberant celebration in heaven, the voices that sounded like many waters and peals of thunder, the declaration that we are blessed to be invited to the wedding feast, and that these are the true words of God. And it's honestly one layer after the other, too good to be true. It's the ice cream, and then you pour fudge on the ice cream, and then you put nuts on the fudge, and then you put a cream on the nuts, and then you put a cherry on top of the cream. And by the time it's done, it's just too good to be true. And he exploded. I just think he lost his mind for a minute. He lost himself in unbridled joy. He goes falling down to an angel. Couldn't contain himself. Because that's the kind of scene it is, the scene in heaven. He wasn't drunk. But his rejoicing, he made him a bit tipsy in a good way. It's like that song that you younger folks will not not know about love potion number 9. I held my nose. I closed my eyes. I took a drink. I didn't know if it was day or night. I started kissing everything in sight. That's what happened to John. Except without the love potion. It just, the thing exploded. And the angel said, no, you can't do that. Don't worship me. I'm the same as you. We're both servants of Christ. You're prophesying. I'm prophesying. The spirit of prophecy is about Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We're the same. Don't worship me. It's all about Christ, all to His glory. Worship God. So seeing all this, this is where the Christian is joined to Christ in eternal bliss. Some guys don't want to get married. You know a lot of people. You probably were one of them. You don't want to get married. The old ball and chain, people say. Oh, you're losing all your freedom. Your joy is about to be sucked out of your life. Nothing like that here. Nothing really. That's not what marriage is or should be. This is just a great, joyful thing that all Christians will have. What outcome are you expecting in the world that rivals that? Because a lot of people are expecting something better. A lot of people outside of Christ, not believers, they think it's going to work out something better. There are people who know they're going to hell. They say that they say they will have more fun there than we will in heaven. Because that's going to be a dull place. And hell is, I mean, that's where it's rocking. What outcome could you have in this world that will rival the joy in heaven and the duration of it? And as a Christian, what can you not get through with that hope? Paul uses that to encourage us in our sufferings. It's not just in the sweet by and by. Romans chapter 8. Paul is thinking of this already. You know, it's to come. But it has a very present application. Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, hear this one. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That joy is for those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. George Strait has a song called Let's Fall to Pieces Together. I think the song's about two broken-hearted people who meet and they're both falling apart. And he says, let's fall to pieces together. That's, you know, how country songs work. Well, we might, based upon this, say, let's Christians, let's explode together. Because if you're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, you're going to explode with joy and gladness. And on the outside, there will be no joy. But on the inside, immense joy. That does not end. Every celebration I've ever been to has ended. It finished up. Good day ends. Every snowfall we've gotten, look outside, it all melted. But if you're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will have joy forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, Christians are encouraged by this because, Lord, no matter what suffering we have, it doesn't compare to the glory to be revealed to us. But then, Lord, if we're not believers, what a motivation there is here to get the invitation. The invitation has gone out to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. The invitation has gone out to repent. So, Lord, may the invitation be received by your grace, that we all might rejoice together at the marriage supper. In Jesus' name.